Good morning. I'm Mike Swanson, the executive pastor here at Grace. I'd like to welcome you to church this morning and bring you some announcements in this week's Grace on the Go. 25 years ago, Fred Holcomb came to Grace to serve as our worship pastor. What a blessing he and Tina have been to our church. To celebrate his years of ministry, we're planning a special service which will be followed by a reception. Please plan to join us and consider bringing a card or note to the reception to express your appreciation. Well, that's it for this week's Grace on the Go. See you next week.
Well, my name is also Mike Swanson. It's my privilege to welcome you to the service this morning. We're glad you chose to be with us. I am the executive pastor here at Grace, and we're excited for what God's going to do in the service today. I'm glad that you are here and part of it. If you're visiting with us, we'd love to have you fill out this information card so we can have a record of your visit. We'll send you more information about the church. We won't pound your door down and hassle you, but we'd love to get some more information in your hands, and that's how we would know where to send it. And then also, if there are some things going on in your life that you would like the staff to pray with you about, there's a place on this form for that as well. As we meet each Monday, we spend a good deal of time praying for the congregation and for some specific needs. And so if you'll let us know about those, we will pray with you about that. And again, you can just put that form in the offering plate as it goes around, give it to one of the ushers, or you can put it in the drop box that is out in the lobby. I do have just a couple of other things. One is, did we not just have a great missions conference? Wow. That was just fantastic. I hope that you were challenged and encouraged as we see all that God's doing throughout the world. We had just some fantastic missionaries here sharing with us. There's a number of opportunities that we have a chance to take part in. I know some of you knew about the RCs and the packages that are going to Venezuela, and I've already spoken to Nathan about those. If you would like to contribute to that, you can contact Nathan. You can check with us at the church office, and we can let you know how you may be able to help. But each year, with these reports and everything we hear from the mission conference, it's an opportunity not only to be challenged and encouraged, but it's a reminder of the commitment that we've made to missionaries throughout the world. Your gifts and donations each month help us maintain those commitments. And one of the ways that we provide that's an opportunity to remind you, as well as it gives us a little bit of an indication about what people are thinking and giving, is a prayer and commitment card. Now, there should be one of these in your bulletin. If there's not, they're also out in the lobby. And this is not some kind of a commitment that we're going to write your name down and notify you about what you're telling us you're going to do. In fact, there's no place on here for you to put your name. But it just is a reminder for you of a commitment that you may be making before the Lord and to these missionaries that you can keep off this bottom portion, and just a reminder for yourself. And then the top portion lets us know what you're praying for and what you may be intending to give as far as missions throughout the year. So these are in your bulletin. I encourage you to take a look at those. Pray about what you might be able to do, might want to do, and feel that God is leading you to do as far as supporting missions throughout this next year, and we would appreciate having that information. And this opportunity is available over the next couple of weeks, so you don't have to do that today. Also in the lobby, we have a prayer card that has all of our missionaries listed, and as you pray for them and for different situations throughout the world, this could be a great reminder. It's designed and sized to fit right in your Bible and someplace you can keep that. So if you don't already have one of these, I encourage you to take a look at that. Again, they're out in the lobby in the information center. I think that is all the announcements I have and all the information for now. But as we get ready to start our service, please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and for the privilege we have of coming together around your word in song and in prayer and in giving. Father, this morning I pray that all that we do will lift your name high. We thank you for the opportunities we have throughout this world in supporting missions, Father. And I pray that you'll keep that before our eyes and on our hearts as we pray for these that we've most recently heard from and from those that we are supporting throughout the world, Father, that your word will go forth and many souls will be saved as a result. And in this morning, Father, again, I just ask that all that is said and done will bring honor and glory to your name. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Come ye sinners, poor and needy, come ye wounded, weak and worn. There's a harbor for the broken, where the hopeless are reborn. Come ye lost, afraid, forgotten, let your wandering souls find rest. At your heart's door he is knocking, for you his precious blood he shed. He is able, he is able, Christ is able still to save. And come ye sinners, poor and needy, sing to him our songs of praise. And come ye ransomed and forgiven, come ye rescued from the grave. Arise and worship Christ our Savior.
Come thou fount of every blessing to me. Today, both physically and spiritually, emotionally, and we're thankful for that. We know that you have a good plan for us, God. Sometimes we don't see it ahead of us, but we know that when we place our trust in you, you have that good plan waiting for us, so help us to trust it today. Thank you for loving us, Lord. May what we do from this point on continue to bring praise and honor to your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. We'll ask the ushers to come forward, please. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to give to your service. Thank you for this wonderful missions conference that we just had over the last few weeks, and pray that you will direct these offerings today that goes out to some of these missionaries, Lord, and to support the ministries of this church. And be with us in the remaining time. Be with Kelly as he speaks to us today. In your name we pray. Amen. We'd like to take just a few moments this morning to give you some news about where we stand with our pastoral search process. I last stood before you on September 22nd and let you know we were down to our final two applicants at that time, and our team was going to take the next few weeks to dig deeper in order to come to a final decision. So I can now tell you during that time frame, we brought both men individually to Chattanooga. We spent approximately 20 to 25 hours with each of them. For each applicant, that included multiple meals, two very lengthy question and answer sessions with the whole team, some breakout discussions with the staff and deacon representatives that are on our search team, tours of our campus, and tours of the surrounding area neighborhoods. So we packed a lot into the days that we had with them. At the risk of missing some people, I do want to say some specific thank yous to people who helped us during that time. That includes Dan and Camilla Borma, who loaned us a vehicle, no questions asked. They had no idea what we needed it for. Fred and Tina, who loaned us a vehicle, despite knowing that I was going to be the one driving. So I appreciated that. Greg and Kathy Estes, and then Bill and Judy Summers both opened up their homes for meetings, and they did quite a bit of cooking as well. They had to quite feed quite a few of us. And then Pam Dratnell helped us with ordering some catering. And I apologize if I missed anyone else, but really appreciated that a lot of people helped out during that time. So it was really great spending time with those men face-to-face, really getting a sense of their heart. And following those visits, our team had a couple of follow-up meetings where we recapped what we had all seen, what we shared, what we all saw and heard. So this past Monday, we met for one final discussion about those meetings, and I'm happy to say we voted unanimously that night to focus all of our attention on one remaining applicant. So I'm excited to. He has been notified, and he's excited to continue that process with us. In fact, I got a text from him yesterday. He knew I was going to be making this announcement this morning, just said, hey, praying for you guys, and we know this is an exciting time. So where we are right now, our process does call for us to do just a little more vetting. That includes checking a few more references that we couldn't before. It includes a background and credit check that's done by a professional investigator. Now, so I'm happy to say both of those things are already underway, and they should be completed soon. So this afternoon at 3 o'clock, I'm going to be meeting with the deacons and staff. We're going to be discussing our timeline for how we get this man here to present to you for a vote. So I will say, you may have noticed the air has kind of turned cool outside. Halloween decorations are out now, right? So I think that means Thanksgiving's in like 4 days and Christmas is in 2 weeks, right? So that's a bit of an exaggeration, but I will say we've entered that season where scheduling gets a little more challenging and difficult. So we're working through those things. We're committed to finding the timing that's best for all concerned. And I'll keep you updated as soon as we have that plan figured out. So a couple more things. Confidentiality, you've heard me talk about it the whole time through our whole process. And I'll say it's just as or even more important at this stage as it's ever been. You know, while our applicant has started to let people in his circle know, there are some men in his church that still don't know that he's looking to possibly make a move. And here at home, you know, we want to avoid anything that would spread misinformation around, rumors, anything like that. So I can tell you our whole team is eager. We're excited to share with you our selection. I'm really just pumped up about the whole thing. But we want to do that in the best possible way. So just give us a few more days to kind of figure those things out, and we'll come back to you with more information. Then finally, pray. You know, again, been saying that all along. Pray for the family that we've got has chosen to come join us. They're facing a possible move, and all that entails. You've moved before. You know what goes along with that. And he's having to have some difficult conversations with some people right now about making a move. And so you can imagine what he's going through. So ask for your prayers for him. And you've supported us, our team, all along with prayer. We can't thank you enough for that. I encourage you to redouble your efforts as we look to close out the process. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Aaron. Appreciate your leadership. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to dismiss our kids at this time, and also choir and orchestra. Sing a couple of songs together, beginning with Like a River Glorious.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect
in or out? Okay. Is he in this morning or out this morning? Kelly's obviously struggles occasionally, but not, that didn't sound right. Come here, bud.
I got a text from Kelly this morning, and actually it was to staff, I guess, yeah. And just said he was struggling a little bit with some of the medications that he was taking, and you'll probably talk about that, but I just, as I didn't see you there, I was like, what am I going to do? No, and then...
So your heart's going, right. So we're good, yeah.
So anyway, we just do impromptu stuff, but I'm going to pray with you.
Yes, thank you.
Lord, thank you for Kelly. I know that his life, as we even sung about this morning, is in your hands, and his health is in your hands, and we know that he's struggled over the last few months. We continue to pray for good health, healing, and if that would be your will, and we just thank you for him and his heart, and pray that you would strengthen him right now as he begins to preach and share your word with us, that you would encourage him in a special way. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for loving Kelly and uplifting him today. For it's in your son's name we pray, amen.
You bring me that stool so I don't have to, the less I have to move around right now, the better. Good morning, church. Good to be with you. Let's do something simple. Thank you, Fred. Let's go ahead and open to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. So it's a privilege to open God's Word with you. I'm going to get there. I got my books here, so I'm good to go. This message has actually been on my heart for a while. I feel like I say that every time I get up here. And I was going to share this as a devotional with the staff on our staff retreat. Mike didn't get the text until 2 or 3 days later that I had something I wanted to share. So I was like, that's okay. If I can have a Sunday morning to share this, this would be awesome. So the last time that I was with you, we talked about prayer. We talked about praying through a psalm. Do you remember that? And like the psalm of the day. So today, since today's the 20th, I was praying through Psalm 20. But in the preparation for that message, I came across a quote in A.W. Tozer's classic, The Pursuit of God, and that quote has kind of, I didn't get to share it with you guys, but that quote has kind of haunted me ever since. So I want to open with a classic, and this is from A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, and it's going to give us some foundation for where we're going this morning, right? God and the spiritual world are real. We can reckon upon them with as much assurance as we reckon upon the familiar world around us. Spiritual things are there, or rather we should say here, inviting our attention and challenging our trust. Our trouble is that we have established bad thought habits. We habitually think of the visible world as real and doubt the reality of any other. We do not deny the existence of the spiritual world, but we doubt that it is real in the accepted meaning of the word. The world of sense intrudes upon our attention day and night for the whole of our lifetime. It is clamorous, insistent, and self-demonstrating. It does not appeal to our faith. It is here, assaulting our five senses, demanding to be accepted as real and final. But sin has so clouded the lenses of our hearts that we cannot see that other reality, the city of God, shining around us. The world of sense triumphs. The visible becomes the enemy of the invisible, the temporal of the eternal. That is the curse inherited by every member of Adam's tragic race. At the root of the Christian life lies belief in the invisible. The object of the Christian's faith is unseen reality. The Lord's theme for me over this past year has been 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. Tozer talks about the unseen reality. There are unseen spiritual battles going on around us. There are unseen realities, forces at work, and God is the ultimate unseen reality. His presence is with us this morning, but we don't see him, but we know him through spiritual sense. But as we talk about walking by faith and not by sight, as we talk about walking with a keen awareness that God is just as real as the person sitting next to us, every true child of God goes, yes, I know that, but how? What does that look like? How do I live that way? How do I keep my faith in the invisible from being drowned by the visible that clamors for my attention? How do we breathe the air of the eternal while living in the world of the temporal? How do we hear the whispers of heaven when the voices of earth are so loud? Do you think this morning we have any other refuge than God's word to bring clarity to these cries of the heart? And is it possible, is it just possible that some of the struggles that we have, and I know you know the answer to this question, but we need to be reminded again, is it possible that some of the struggles that we have were familiar to folks in Bible times? Did the believers and saints of old struggle in the ways that we do? Well, I hope to prove that true this morning. Let's look at Psalm 11. I'm going to read just the first three verses and we'll stop right there, okay? Psalm 11, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. I've studied this this psalm in, I think, three, if not four different translations and just immersing myself in it. So I'm going to bring some nuances from, I think there's some things that other translations captured as well that I'll bring those in as we go along. So the psalmist declares from the beginning, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, and they shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" The psalmist David opens with a declaration. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge." In the Lord I take refuge. The Lord there, if you'll notice in your Bible, and I think every translation does it, Lord is in all capital letters. Okay? So when in the Old Testament you see Lord written out in all capital letters like that, that's pointing to the specific name of God. That's pointing to the covenant name of God. Jehovah, the I Am. God's name, Jehovah, that comes from I am that I am. It's the God of the Bible. So David is saying from the very beginning, in the Lord, in the God of the Bible, who has revealed himself both in his movement throughout creation, but also through his word, that God I seek refuge. He doesn't say in religion I seek refuge. He's not saying in biblical knowledge I seek refuge. In a person who has revealed himself in various ways, in that person who, however true, is an unseen reality in many ways, in that person I seek refuge. Now, in the Lord I take refuge. He doesn't say, although he could and it would be very valid, he doesn't say, in the Lord necessarily I find my hope. Or in the Lord I have discovered joy. Although there are plenty of folks here who could testify, yes, he is our hope, he is our joy, he is our delight. But in the Lord I take refuge, or I seek shelter. It's what a soldier does when he is in war and he pulls up a shield. And David certainly knows about warfare. You hide behind that because of assaults. So we open this psalm, and David opens this psalm with a declaration that this is who I am, this is where I place my trust. Because the world of sense, the senses, is clamoring, as we hear in the next few lines of the psalm. In what follows, he will be exhorted to find rescue and shelter and salvation in other tangible sources. It says, no, in the Lord I take refuge. So notice this next line. So the second line, we just get right into it. David says, in the Lord I take refuge. And it's a bold declaration. Why? Because there are other voices coming at him. How can you say to my soul? Now let's pause for just a second. That line, not just how can you say to me, or why do you tell me these things, how can you say to my soul? So David is saying that whatever the source of these voices, we don't know. We don't know the source of these voices. Who is you that he's talking about? Is it short-sighted friends that are kind of like Job's wife? Is it godless enemies? Is it voices inside his head? We don't know. We don't know the sources. We don't know what prompted this particular psalm. We're not told. And I think that's a beautiful thing about this psalm, because then it allows us to apply it without thinking, oh, this is specifically for someone trying to take your life, or while you're living in a cave, or the King Saul after you. We can go, okay, David is speaking in a general fashion. He has faced so many things in his life, and so here we have this psalm. Why do you say, how can you say to my soul, not just informing my intellect, but you're grieving my heart. What you're saying is piercing through to the very core of my being. How could you say this? Well, what's the message? How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Behold the wicked, they bend the bow. They fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark or from the shadows at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Flee like a bird to your mountain means run, escape, flee like a defenseless sparrow that can only fly away rather than stand its ground and fight. You're helpless. You're without hope. Flee. Run. The next line, verse 2, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted the arrow to the string to shoot from the shadows. I think that's a better, to shoot in the dark, to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. The ungodly are armed and preparing to attack from the shadows, from the covering of darkness. They're preparing to attack God's people. And then this mysterious line, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We don't know exactly what he means by the foundations or what exactly it is that he's being told. But I think it's safe to say, and it's safe to approach this in this way, the foundations of justice and truth and morality have broken down. They're demolished. Therefore, what could a righteous person hope to accomplish? How can you say to my soul? This is without a doubt a tone of fear and panic. You're defenseless. You're without any advantages or hope. The battle is already lost. And David comes at it with this response, in the Lord I take refuge. Thanks for your concern. I appreciate that, but allow me to redirect your vision and your perspective. Let me help you to see what it is that I see. David's not a novice when it comes to threats on his life. David's not a novice to voices fueled with fear and panic. Why do you say to my soul? Before we go any farther, I guess I would ask, you heard those kind of voices? Maybe they're not even about the wicked or the unrighteous. You're like, I'm not there. Nobody's threatening my life. I don't know anybody that can even hunt with a bow and arrow, exception of Fred Bennett and some others. But he likes me as far as I know, so I'm safe there. Good. Okay, thank you. Feel better about that because he's kind of up in the shadows there, so I wasn't sure. Maybe it's not about the wicked or the unrighteous or injustice run rampant. Maybe it comes from a well-meaning family member or a friend or a church member. Maybe it comes from a headline or a post on social media. Maybe it's the voice of the enemy speaking into where he knows are your weak spots, or maybe it's just voices in your own head. Panic, fear. Voices that incite fear, they incite anxiety about things like maybe it's your singleness. Never forget years ago, I dated a gal when I was teaching at the Bible College up in Michigan, and it just became very clear, godly gal, she married a guy that's more hyper than I am, or than I used to be, I guess I would say, I don't know. And I remember when we broke up, one of the people on staff came by my office this morning and he said, hey, I heard you guys broke up. Yeah, I feel like the Lord made that clear. The next line was this, you know, you're not getting any younger. How is that helpful? And for those of you that have said things like that to single people, stop. Maybe it's about your marriage or your spouse. Maybe it's about finances or one of your children or your future or health issues, or maybe you're facing an unwanted change. Sometimes these voices appeal to what is evident to the five senses. It's the obvious. And then sometimes it's pointing us, and those voices point us to some unseen enemy, perhaps in the near or the distant future, perhaps imagined. And so a couple of weeks ago, as I was thinking through this, I was like, okay, Lord, what does that look like when we're beginning to heed these voices to us, whatever the source? What are some telltale signs that these voices are gaining ground in our soul? So this is totally brainstorming, and I didn't correct it at all. So for one, I become more concerned with how I am valued rather than how God is worshiped and if God is being worshiped in the way that he desires to be worshiped. Sin, compromise, become a small matter. The opinion of others eventually controls me. We think more of this world than the one to come. And so success, security, or maybe comfort or stuff or entertainment, escapes, levity become our pursuits. Fear magnifies because I'm left alone to be the savior of my life or the lives of those under my influence. Motivation for evangelism, sharing Christ, and a burden for the lost state of humanity diminishes. Why? Because in our weakened state, we have very little to offer the lost other than the same empty religion we feel like we endure day to day. Hope is lost. I read the Bible as a duty without any confidence that the God who did those things really did do them, or if he did them, he doesn't do them anymore. My mission in life becomes only about this life and self-preservation. I will tend to view trials as punishment or punitive rather than as means of purifying my character and strengthening my love for Christ and longing for eternity. And I can even become open to other viewpoints, whether they're religious or moral, because from the outside, they appear more joyful, more hopeful, more free than what I'm experiencing right now. You heard any of those voices? Like, I hesitated to even give examples because I didn't want you to be so slammed with those examples that you miss. What are those voices that are going through your head? Because there's always a conversation going in your head. Well, one of the beautiful things about this psalm is that from verse 4 on, we don't hear those voices anymore. From here on out, the voices of David's panicked counselors cease, and we find the justification for the first line that says, "In the Lord I take refuge." Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test or examine the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Now, the vision that we're given here doesn't eradicate the threat. Do you understand that? The vision that we're given here doesn't take away the danger, but rather it polishes the dirty lens, which is what I was out doing just a couple of minutes ago, is my right lens got foggy, and I was like, oh, great, that's going to be, you know, now I'm going to be preaching like this. So I went out to clean a dirty lens. In the same way, this vision that David puts before us polishes the dirty lens of our faith to allow us to see the threat properly sized between the throne of the unseen reality and under the throne of the one who is the unseen reality. David says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He is reigning. He is not distracted. He is not caught off guard. He is reigning. And it says, his eyes see, and then his eyelids test. Now that little line, his eyelids test, however your translation grapples with that, picture squinting, like how we kind of squint our eyelids to focus in on something. So he focuses in. Though his throne is in the holy temple and he reigns from above, he is very aware and very involved. He is transcendent. He is above all. He is beyond anything that we could ever imagine or attempt to imagine or try to put words around. And at the same time, he is imminent. He is near to mankind. He examines. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. The word, the idea there is not he hammers them down, he puts them to the test, but he another translation is he examines the righteous. God is not just cognizant, aware, knowledgeable of what you and I are walking through. He is keenly aware, not only of the circumstances, but what's going on in our heart and mind, and the battles that go on with those voices in our heart, in our mind. He sees things to the very foundation of their inmost nature. His throne is a throne of grace. He understands, he empathizes, he cares, he is concerned. But oftentimes those voices that we hear in our head would tell us otherwise. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Run to friends, run to escapes. Numb the pain, or at least distract yourself by what you watch or by what you do. He sees, he understands, he empathizes, he knows, he cares, he is concerned, and I have all of Scripture to back me up on that. And also built into that line of he examines or he tests the righteous is he knows the authentic faith of the righteous, and he does refine it. But in this passage, we see a similar reference to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. When you remember the prophet Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, so this king that the nation had trusted in, they had prospered under him, and then in the year that he died, oh no, what are we going to do? Fear, panic. And Isaiah the prophet says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. In the year that the earthly king died, I saw the real true king. I felt the ground tremble. I heard the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. I saw. David's doing the same thing for us here. Verses 5 and 6 sound hard, don't they? The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. That word cup is pretty important. We'll come back to that in a little bit. As much as these verses can make us tremble, they're true. And in the Western culture, we tend to focus on God's love, and we're very uncomfortable with God's justice and God's holiness. But in an Eastern culture, there's very much a sense of God is holy, God is worthy, God is righteous, God is just. So don't exclude one attribute because another makes you comfortable. We long for a God of justice. We want to see justice done. We believe that abusers need to be addressed. We believe that those that would take cruel advantage of others should be addressed. We believe that folks that are mistreated or countries that are ruled by heartless dictators, we believe that there should be a judgment on that. And the psalmist finds comfort there, and he seeks to bring comfort to those that feel like the unrighteous, the wicked, they're winning. They're pervading. And David says, the Lord's on his throne. He's not distracted. He's not caught off guard. He's not helpless. He's not fleeing to some mountain like a bird. The psalmist says his soul hates with all the energy of his perfect, holy nature. Wrath will be poured out specifically, and here he talks about specifically those who take delight in the violence of the strong toward the weak. The more intense the hatred, the more fearful will be the judgment when it bursts forth. From a commentary in the 1800s, as I was working through this on this particular psalm, the commentator summarizes it like this: He is the supreme and most righteous ruler of all affairs, and no mischief can be secretly contrived, no wicked design so artificially assembled, but it lies open before his eyes, and he sees through it. Nor does he take any pains to discover it, for at first glance he perfectly discovers how all men are inclined and looks to the very bottom of their hearts. The prominent ideas presented in verse 6 are the abundance, the suddenness, the terribleness, the destructiveness, and the irresistible violence of the calamities which shall at last come on the wicked, however appearances for a long time may be to the contrary. And these are merely defective representations of the invisible and spiritual realities that are to come. The judgment that David speaks of here, some may be in history, some may be ultimate. That's God's business. But he closes the psalm in verse 7 like this: For the Lord is righteous. He is opposed to everything that is opposed to his righteousness. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And the upright shall behold his face. Therefore, in the Lord I take refuge. Line 1, right? An assured hope from what is presently an unseen reality. David speaks here of when the Lord is righteous and the upright shall behold his face, that there's a special freedom of access to be a part of the audience of the heavenly king. It is an assured hope. And it's not unlike, let's flip over just for a second to Psalm 27. Let me show you something. Psalm 27, one of my favorite psalms. I have multiple ones. Notice the flow here. I want you to catch this because it's a pattern. So Psalm 27, verses 1 through 4. See if you can feel this similarity here. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? So David begins with this bold declaration. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Single person, whom? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now it's plural. when evildoers, now it's not only plural, but they're evil and they're coming at me. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, to devour me, to destroy me, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Then it builds even more. Verse 3, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. We say, I want that. Though a war rise against me, yet I will be confident. David, how in the world? Well, verse 4. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And he's not talking about going to church 24/7, but walking in a worshipful awareness of God's presence, speaking of the tabernacle, in Old Testament tabernacle language. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire, to interact in his temple. So David says, how do I keep my sanity in the midst of so much coming at me? These are not imaginary foes that David's talking about. These are not just spiritual foes. This is real life stuff here. And David says, how do I keep my sanity? I want my gaze fixed on the Lord. I ask the Lord and I seek, that I may gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Doesn't make the enemies go away, but it shrinks them to proper size in light of God's glory. Verses 7 and 8. Hear, Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, I seek. And then verses 13 and 14. Notice the pattern. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. And then he turns it out to encourage us. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Do you see the pattern? My refuge is here. This is what's coming at me, that I may behold and gaze and see all in perspective. And one day, the unseen will become the seen reality. And that's where my hope lies. Do you feel that? And David, as I recall from the Bible, David had a descendant. I think that that descendant is played out and displayed in Matthew, where we find out about a specific descendant, a promised descendant from David, one who was promised from Genesis chapter 3, who would come and assault and slay and put under the enemy of our soul, and the enemy through whom we were tempted and we were brought into this sin and this broken existence. We see what David longed to see, but he has become a reality and he has been here. The ultimate and the unseen reality took on flesh and dwelt among us. He faced the onslaught of the devil's temptations in the desert, where he was told to flee like a bird from the plan of God. In essence, he replied, in the Lord my Father, I take refuge. So many times the religious leaders in their stealth sought to destroy him, but he eluded their grasp until the proper time. But there came a foreordained moment when Messiah was arrested and bloodied and crucified. He faced the full onslaught of the forces of evil. He walked in perfect righteousness all his life, every step leading to that cross. And on that cross, he took our cup. The fire, the sulfur, the scorching wind of God's wrath due to us. Our righteous God's wrath was exhausted on his Son, who alone was upright. And on that weekend, in the minds of the disciples, when they saw who they believed was going to be the Messiah and the anointed rescuer of Israel, when they saw him bloodied and crucified and buried on those days and in those hours, don't you think that they could hear, the foundations are destroyed? What can the righteous possibly do? He rose in victory on that third day over the ones who loved violence, He ascended in the eyes of the disciples and is now seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father. He offers righteousness to those who will take refuge in his cross, where he bore the violence due for our sin. And we as believers have hope that one day our faith will be made sight and we will behold our King in glory, where there will be no more voices that say, flee like a bird to your mountain. How can I see? How can I see you and I will only experience the refuge that David speaks of here in a specific manner? And this is not a formula. But when you say, Kelly, I hear those voices, I'm familiar with those voices. In my past, as I've shared with some of you, I walked through some very dark battles with depression. I know those voices that say, you're not going to make it. God is through with you. I know what it is like to sit with the Bible open in front of me and to read the Psalms out loud to try to drown out those voices. You and I will only find the Lord Jesus as our refuge, one, if we've trusted in him as Savior, but in stillness with Scripture by the Spirit. In stillness with Scripture by the Spirit. Stillness. Doesn't everything in our world fight against stillness? And it's the world of sense. It's the world of sense that we can see and that we can hear. It's the world of sense that clamors. It's the world of sense that bombards. It's the world of sense that pulls us away. It's the world of sense that says that's a waste of time. You need to take care of the practical, can't you see? Now, Psalm 27 set us an example. When David said in Psalm 27:4, one thing I've asked of the Lord and that I shall seek. And I love the fact that both are there. To ask means that he understands his dependence. One thing I've asked, God, if you don't open up your heart to me, if you don't reveal yourself to me, if you don't speak to me through your word, I'm sunk. So there is a sense of reliance. I'm asking of the Lord. Show me your glory. Let me see you high and lifted up. But he also says, one thing I've asked of the Lord, and that I shall seek. And the word seek means an intentional pursuit. So I understand that I do this with reliance, but I also take responsibility. Stillness. We cry out with Moses, Lord, show me your glory. We seek. There are things that only we can do. You have to carve out the time. You have to open God's word, which brings clarity to reality, both the seen and the unseen. And you will feel in those moments of stillness that it is a fight. It's a fight to be still. It's a fight against the world of sense. And the other reality that we face is that you and I do not naturally drift toward high, lofty, glorious views of God. That is not our natural drifting. We tend to drift towards small, limited, restrained views of God. And the voices of sense do not help us with that at all. They seem to be magnified beyond his majesty. So this is where I bring in another word. In stillness, with Scripture by the Spirit, we also need help from the saints. From the saints. I've gleaned so much strength and encouragement from reading the Puritans, from reading guys like A.W. Tozer, from reading guys like John Piper. But I've also found recently a lot of help, and I'm barely halfway through this book, but J.D. Greer's book, Not God Enough. Remember I said we do not naturally drift toward high views of God. So Here's how J.D. Greer addresses this. Let me just pause and look for the page number so I don't stand here and flip pages in front of you. Forgive me for the extended quote, but I want you to hear this because I think that this is a big part of the battle. I've come to see that the problem, my lack of faith, my passionless heart, my struggle to surrender. Anybody relate? I've come to see that the problem came from a fundamental deficiency in my vision of God. The God I imagined in my heart was not the same God who reveals himself through the scriptures. I had traded the true God for a much smaller version. I acknowledge the truthfulness of every sentence of scripture, but in my heart, I assume the God behind it all was only slightly bigger, slightly smarter, and slightly better than me. I thought he would act in ways that I could comprehend and easily follow. And when I couldn't, it made me wonder if he existed at all. I am, in part, the product of a Christian culture that has fostered and promoted a small, domesticated view of God. And these shallow glimpses of God are fine as long as our faith remains untested, but they are utterly insufficient in the midst of serious questioning or intense suffering. In the midst of those times, such a God, a small, limited God, cannot sustain faith. He cannot account for the complexities of creation or the mysteries of suffering. He'll never incite passion, devotion, or worship. He's too small. A God small enough to be understood will never be big enough to be worshiped. Furthermore, my small view of God kept me from grasping how wicked my sin against him actually was and what an act of mercy it was for him to save me. And finally, because I thought of God as only a slightly bigger, slightly smarter version of me, I couldn't accept that he might do things that I wouldn't expect. His love at the cross didn't move me because his magnificence in the heavens hadn't humbled me. Without a trembling awe before God's majesty, we will never develop the ability to know him, much less love him. In other words, if we want to think properly about God, we must first stand properly humbled before him. The posture of humility is a prerequisite for faith. Until we have a sense of his magnitude, we won't even be able to ask the right questions of him, much less receive the answers. True worship and intimacy is grounded in awe. I don't know how this message finds you this morning. I don't know what those voices are for you. Or if you're that voice to someone else, let's just go there too. Are there voices of panic, fear, anxiety, despair that call out to you? Let's bring them in the light. Let's bring them in the light of God's word. Let's bring them in the light of God's glory and his splendor and his majesty, and let's look at them there. In stillness, with scripture, by the Spirit. So here's what I want to do, keeping with my pattern of an orthodoxy, including the way that we did our message on praying through the Psalms. I want us to just move into a time of stillness right here. This is the way that we're going to wrap this up. I want us to move into a time of stillness, and I'll ask the instrumentalist if you guys want to come on up and go ahead and start playing once you arrive up here, just quietly in the background. Just let's take some stillness. I'm just going to read some scriptures to you. So I want you to just mentally kind of draw a circle around yourself as if there's no one else here but you and the Lord in this moment of stillness with scripture, asking for the Spirit to speak. So I'm gonna read a couple of passages for you. I'm gonna read you a prayer from the New Testament. I'm gonna read to you just a little bit from Revelation. I'm gonna give you some final quotes from J.D. Greer, and then we're gonna close with a prayer from A.W. Tozer. So stillness, scripture, spirit, saints. Exodus 33. Let's just let these words wash over us. Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I am. Verse 6 of Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Listen to the Apostle Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith, it's examined, it's there, it's real. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What are you praying, Paul? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Greer also writes, for us this morning, those who understand their forgiveness tremble more, not less, in God's presence. They stand amazed at the magnitude of the God who holds them safely in his arms. So when they think about God or pray or ask questions of him, they do so with a sense of hushed awe. They recognize the size of the God they are speaking to. Just like I did, many of us try to skip this step, the fear of God, in our pursuit of faith. But we can't. The fear of God precedes faith. It fuels our adoration of him. It undergirds our understanding of his love. Worship, faith, passion, and obedience can flourish only in the soil of awestruck wonder. No fear, no faith. Many of us have never grasped that God as a being of unfathomable magnitude, wisdom, and goodness. We've not rejected God, we've reduced him. We assume we are on the same playing field with him because we've never considered how much greater his wisdom must be than ours, how much higher his ways, how much purer his thoughts. We think a few more answers, just a little more explanation, that will satisfy everything. But a God we can predict, instruct, and control is not a God who will captivate our affections or command our devotion. He's not God enough. He's a God we can never really trust because he's not wise or glorious enough to account for the glories and tragedies of our existence. Because we've made him small enough to understand, he's no longer big enough to be worshipped. This is the kind of God whose greatness we crave, whose presence makes us want to draw close, to both draw close and to run away. This is the kind of God we find speaking to us in the Bible. And finally, from Revelation, thinking about that last line of Psalm 11 that says that the righteous will one day behold him. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write these things down, for the words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the springs of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. God, please meet us here. Please refresh our soul. Please remind us of your magnificence and your glory. For those that are in this room that are knowledgeable about you, Jesus, they know about you. They know about your life and your death for sin, your resurrection. They know. They've never come to personally put their trust in you to be their rescuer, to be their king. So they're not robed in righteousness, so they stand before you unrighteous. God, I pray that they would flee from that judgment, from that state, and run to Christ as a refuge to put their trust in him. For us as believers, I think we can pray along with A.W. Tozer these words. O God and Father, I repent of my sinful preoccupation with visible things. The world has been too much with me. Thou hast been here, and I knew it not. I've been blind to thy presence. Open my eyes that I may behold thee in and around me. For Christ's sake. Amen.
Do you stand with me? Heard the invitation this morning. If you need to speak with somebody or pray with somebody, Kelly's down here. We've got some other folks that'll be down here as well. We'd love to speak with you this morning. He will hold me fast.
When I feel my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter will prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never He will hold me fast.
Well, thank you, Kelly, for bringing us the word this morning. just a reminder that small groups will meet tonight in homes. If you need some information about that, we'd love to chat with you about that. I know I'll miss somebody, but it's good to see Tip Haynes in the service this morning. We prayed for him this past week. I'm thankful for you. I know that Wilma Williams is here. Many of you know Stan and Wilma from years ago, and she's here with a friend this morning. We're glad you're here. I know Doug has some family over here, and there's also some other friends that we would love to chat with you afterwards. So Lord bless you, and see you next time.